Thanks, Anne. It'd be great if you keep that passage open. And if you want a Bible and haven't got one, there's plenty at the back. So stick your hand up and Tim, I'm sure, will be able to send a few of those Bibles around. So Psalm 149, listen up sheets that are ready for our younger ones as well. And let's pray to the Lord again, shall we? Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we ask for your help, help to understand it, and help to obey it, to put it into practice in our lives. We ask for the help of your Spirit in our hearts now, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those who are joining us this morning so far in this series, we've thought about praising the God of the gospel. Psalm 146, we thought about praising the God of the church. Psalm 147, we thought about praising the God of creation. Psalm 148, and this morning, as we arrive at Psalm 149, we have another call to public praise. And the reason given is twofold. In the first half of the psalm, we are called to praise the God of salvation. And in the second half of this psalm, we are called to praise the God of judgment. And as soon as I say that, I'm sure there's people here this morning maybe saying, hold on a minute, praise the God of salvation. I get that, that makes sense. When we understand what God has done in Christ through his death on the cross to take away our sins, to wash us clean, to bring us into his family, when we grasp the enormity of what God has done and continues to do through Jesus, the most natural, normal, instinctive response is that of praise. But to praise the God of judgment, that feels a little bit more difficult to do. In fact, as you look at the summary up there on the screen, it looks like a bit of an unwelcome guest, doesn't it? Praise the God of the gospel, yeah. Praise the God of the church, yeah. Praise the God who made this world, yeah. Praise the God who saved me through his death on the cross, yeah. Praise the God of judgment? Yes, says Psalm 149, praise the God of judgments. Because as we'll see this morning, there is in fact no salvation without judgments. The two things go hand in hand. And for those who were with us last week, you'll have caught a glimpse of this at the end of Psalm 148. Have a look at your wood on the screen, verse 14, last verse of Psalm 148. And he raised up his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart, praise the Lord. Now the horn, as Tim mentioned last week, is a symbol of power and strength. It's a symbol of God's promised king. Ultimately, it's a picture of Jesus, who came into this world to conquer, to defeat God's enemies, and to deliver God's people. And you see, as we work our way through the New Testament, Jesus is held up before us not only as our Savior, but also as our judge. And we are called in this psalm to praise him as both. Firstly then, praise the God of salvation. Verse 1, this is what the psalmist says. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Once again, it's a call to public praise. Once again, it's directed towards the gathered church. But right there in the middle of verse 1, we find a new instruction. We're told to sing to the Lord a new song. We find exactly the same instruction in Psalm 40, where a new experience of God's saving grace results in a new song of praise. You see, the point of verse 1 here isn't to trigger a debate about whether we should be singing classic old hymns or singing contemporary worship music, or how do we get that blend of that interaction between them both. No, the point is this. There are always new ways to express the wonders of what God has done for us. God is infinite in his being and immense in his works. We will never, ever exhaust our knowledge of him. There is always more to know, always more to see, always more of God's goodness to experience, which is why there are always new songs to sing. As one author said, as long as God is gracious towards us, as long as he keeps showing us his power and wowing us with his works, it is fitting that we not just sing old songs inspired by his past grace, but also that we sing new songs inspired by his future grace. That's why heaven is a world that will be full of new songs. We've heard John mention already this morning, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song. Here's the song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. It's a song to the Lamb, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons for every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, that final act of salvation, when God brings the full company of the redeemed into his immediate presence, will prompt a new song of praise. But of course, we don't need to wait until then. We don't need to wait until that day when we are gathered around the throne in heaven. What God is doing in the here and now, what God is doing in your lives, what God is doing in and through the life of this church should prompt new songs of praise every single day. And that instruction to sing a new song in verse 1 is followed by a strong appeal to do so in verse 2 and 3. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. Now, as we've seen already this morning, the focus here isn't so much on dancing feet, but on dancing hearts. When we truly understand what God has done for us in Jesus, when we grasp the wonder of what Jesus has done, our hearts should be jumping for joy. Yet at the same time, that joy should not stay locked up in the crevices of our heart. It should be visible in our lives. Whether or not it's visible in actual dancing, it should be visible in our lives. It should be expressed in our behaviors, in our words, in our relationships, in our witness. The joy of knowing Jesus should be clear for all to see in his people. Hence the question I need to ask us this morning. What does the world see when it looks at the church? What does the world see when it looks at you and me? Does it see joy in Jesus? Does it see gladness in God? Whatever's going on in this world right now, as terrible as these things may be, whatever's going on in your own personal life, however difficult this particular season of life, however troubling your circumstances, will people see the untouchable joy of knowing Jesus in us? That's the appeal in verse 3. And the reason given is there in verse 4. Why should there be such happiness in God? Answer, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. And the word victory there in verse 4 can equally be translated salvation. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. God delights in you. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Yet sometimes we don't stop long enough to ask ourselves why and how. How can that be? How can God delight in you and me? Here's a few descriptions we find of God's people in the Bible. It's not particularly pleasant reading. Stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, wicked, lawless, sinful, foolish, and the list goes on. How can God delight in people like that? How can God delight in people like us? Well, the answer is, he looks at us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He delights in us because he delighted in him. Martin Luther called it the joyful exchange. I've tried to illustrate it there for you on the screen. My sinfulness, my brokenness, the wrong desires of my heart, my behaviors, my thoughts, all given to Jesus, all laid to him. And his righteousness, his perfect life, his perfections in all their wonder, credited to me, given to me. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees me and he sees you clothed in the perfections and the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. That's how God can delight in people like us. And not only does God delight in us, verse 4, he crowns us. He adorns us. He makes us more beautiful as he makes us more like Jesus. Or as the psalmist says, in verse 4, he crowns the humble with salvation. And the first half of this psalm finishes with another appeal. You can see it there in verse 5. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. What is the honor in verse 5? Well, it's the honor of being crowned with salvation, of being credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the honor that should lead God's faithful people to rejoice. You see, there are two things that can keep us up at night: worry and wonder. It's not good to be kept up with worry. Most of us will know what that feels like, to be playing something over and over and over in our mind, and maybe instead of taking it to the Lord, we're trying to deal with that self, and we're tossing and turning through the night and we can't sleep. To be kept up with worry is not a good thing, but to be kept up with wonder, to lie there on your bed with a smile on your face which portrays the joy in your heart because of what the Lord Jesus has done, to lie on your bed awake for hours marveling at Christ, that's a decent reason to stay awake at night, isn't it? To go to joy, to bed with joy in our hearts, verse 5. Let the faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Firstly, praise the God of salvation. Secondly, praise the God of judgment. Verse 6, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. You see, the call to praise is followed by a call to arms. But before we go any further, we need to be crystal clear what sort of sword is in view here in verse 6. And the answer is actually in the verse itself. That's how Hebrew poetry works. The first line often mirrors the second line. They're essentially saying the same thing. You see, the praise of God in our mouths is the double-edged sword in our hand. It's the same thing. The psalmist isn't talking about weapons of judgment, but words of judgment. You can see how the New Testament applies this in Hebrews chapter 4. It's on the screen. Look, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is alive and active. How is it described? Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Look at what it does. It's the word of God that judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, it is the word of God that exposes our hearts, that shows us our sin and shows us our Savior. And it's referred to here as a double-edged sword because it speaks of both salvation and judgment. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John is given a vision, the glorified Lord Jesus, God's all-conquering King. Revelation 1 verse 14, look how Jesus is described. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. The point of the text is this: Jesus has defeated his enemies and is establishing his rule through his word. That's what's going on in Psalm 149, verse 6 through to 9. The psalmist is using physical language to describe a spiritual reality. The victory of the Lord Jesus over the forces of evil through his death on the cross and the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. And one day soon, Jesus will return to complete that victory and administer full and final justice. And you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 9, where Jesus is pictured as a rider on a white horse, returning from heaven in glory as God's all-conquering king. His robe is dipped in blood, and he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Why? Because Jesus is both our Savior and our judge. And that is the gospel that God has given to his church. As we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as we bear witness to his life, his death, his resurrection, his glorious coming again, we too will be swinging the double-edged sword of the gospel. We too will be praising the God of salvation and the God of judgment. And as we read in verse 9, this is the glory of all his faithful people. Or as it says in the New Living Translation, this is the glorious privilege of his faithful ones. This is our glorious privilege to praise the God of salvation and judgment. Well, as we draw things to a close, let me say two things by way of application. Firstly, our battle as Christians in this world isn't against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let's think about the call to arms for Christians as we fight this spiritual battle, as we fight the good fight of faith. This is what we read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, as Christians, we are called to take up arms in this world. But the arms which we are called to take up are there before us in Ephesians chapter 6. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, the one weapon that we are called to pick up as we seek to win this world for Christ is the word of God. And that word is more powerful than all the marching armies of this world. Spurgeon, I think, referred to the word of God like a caged lion. Just need to let it loose. Let the word of God go. Because that's where the battle is won and lost. Truth on the battleground of people's hearts. Secondly, what people need most is the gospel. It's we look around the world today, we see so many different needs, don't we? As we turn our attention to Ukraine, we see so many different needs. But what people need most is the gospel. Without getting too political, can I say that with all the great things that the nations of this world are doing to support what's going on in Ukraine, all the things maybe we could be doing, all the things maybe we should be doing, the one thing that Ukraine needs most is the gospel. Genuine, lasting peace will not come through peace talks, ultimately. It won't come through force, and it won't come through the sudden withdrawal of Russian troops, but through submission to Jesus Christ. What the people of Ukraine need most is the gospel, which is why as we gather together this evening and pray, and we're going to pour out our hearts before the throne of God's grace, we're going to be in Psalm 146, the part of it, where we began this series, that great hymn of praise, which reminds us that in times of need, above all things, people need to turn to the Lord for their help and for their hope. Let me give you a moment just to be still. Think about these things in your own heart. Maybe take some time to talk to the Lord yourself. And in a moment, the band are going to come and lead us in song.